and parts of our celebration of the Lord's Supper is that time that we take in preparation. The reason why it's important is because of the fact that we are, first of all, commanded by Scripture to do this, and then we're told why, and that is in remembrance of Him. It is imperative that we are assured of the filling of the Spirit because of the warnings that are so clearly outlined in the Word of God. The warnings, of course, deal with all of us in our everyday life. And of course, God knows that we're going to, from time to time, be out of fellowship. And therefore, He warns us concerning the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper with that regard. When He says, "He that comes to the Lord's Supper unworthily." You know, I've wrestled with that. Unworthily. But you see, it also says, "in an unworthy manner." And so it's not the state of the individual who has any worth. I mean, there seems to be some diametric oppositions that appear in the Word. We are told that we are perfected in righteousness, and yet we're unrighteous. We are told, for example, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And a deacon years ago asked me the question, "Well, what righteousness do we possess?" And I said, that refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ. The same thing with worth. What is our worth? Well, we're not very worthy. Are we worthy to partake of the Lord's table in and out of ourselves? No. So the reference there must not refer to our particular status positionally, but it has to do with our practical experiences in life. In a worthy manner, it's obvious it refers to sin in our life. And so we are warned that many have died, the ultimate sin unto death. Some have physical illness, and I want to ward off any misunderstanding with that regard, especially with our experiences last week. None of our people, to my knowledge, were smitten by the Spirit of God. I'll tell you why. Now, if we celebrated the Lord's Supper this evening, and tomorrow, or even this evening, all these things occurred, we might question it. God doesn't wait 3 weeks. His punitive measures are swift and in focus. And I even think the timing as such is important because it at least tells us that God allowed it, but He allowed it in a time when we couldn't identify it with an unworthy approach to the Lord's Supper. So relax. What are we told to do? Very simply, make sure we're in fellowship. I've said this repeatedly over the years, and sometimes I almost feel like a broken record with that regard, but I warn you, if you are not in fellowship this evening, that you allow these emblems to pass, it's nothing that you want to play with. In the book of Hebrews, we have, for example, who have trodden, as it were, underfoot the Son of God. In another passage, it says, who counts the blood of the everlasting covenant with which He has been sanctified an unholy thing, and thereby doing disgrace to the Spirit of grace. Our worth is simply because of the fact that we have a position in the Lord Jesus Christ, positionally. And then our worth in time is only as worthy as the Spirit fills us. And so therefore it's imperative that we be assured of the filling of the Spirit. So before we begin, let's take a few moments in silence and, if necessary, confess any known sin. Otherwise, you're in danger. This is one of the greatest blessings that we can have at Westside Bible, but I can also tell you it's one of the most dangerous services that we have, because it can bring you to that place where you're drawn closer to the Lord in the privacy of your own mind, or you can be disciplined such as never before. Let's pray. Our Father, we count it a privilege to draw aside from the everydayness of life and come together as an assembly of thy people to worship. We thank thee that this time is very precious to us, because not only are we commanded to do it, but we willfully desire to do it because of our love and dedication to thee and to thy Son, of whom it reminds us. Therefore, Father, we look to thee with anticipation what thou hast for us from thy word this evening to encourage us and to remind us again of the great price for our so great salvation. We humbly worship thee tonight in this manner. In the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles again, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Somehow one part of me wants to get out of Hebrews 10 and another part wants to stay in it. The part that wants to get out is that part which says, well, you covered this the last time and the time before. But then you see, every time you look at a particular passage, especially when we're confined in time as we are, there's always that danger, even in study, to miss a section or to not see some of the key phrases that are used that unlock some of the passages. I refer, of course, back to verse 1 so that we have at least a contextual frame of reference as to what we've already seen. We found, for example, that the law was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things. So the law itself in no way could justify, through the sacrifices of the law, the individual. Could not forgive sin. It could not take away any transgression. The law in itself, as we've studied repeatedly, is simply the manifestation of the exceeding greatness of our sin. In other words, man's condition without Christ. Men were not saved by keeping the law. Israel was not saved, whether individually or nationally, by their observance of the sacrifices. That's a danger that we make. And of course, we've been accused as dispensationalists of having two forms of salvation, Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament law, New Testament grace. Wrong. There hasn't been a person that's ever been saved that hasn't been saved by grace through faith. And I'll even add more to that. There's no one that's ever been saved that has not been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way that that was made known to them differed than the way it is made known to us. We see him historically. In fact, that's why we can remember him. They saw him prophetically. And so they believed by faith that he would come and that everything that he would supply would be to their benefit. We by faith believe that he has come and that everything he has supplied for our benefit we know now historically and we can study. They only knew it in shadow Christology, in forms. That is why the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that every time they had to go back and sacrifice again, it was simply a reminder of the fact that they weren't forgiven and that the sin question was not taken care of. All of those sacrifices, all of the bulls and all of the goats and all of the pigeons and all of the turtle doves that had been offered on Jewish altars was only a picture of that once for all offering of the sacrificial lamb, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3, you see, he says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. The very fact that they had to repeat it every year. Remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice the sacrifice. He was told specifically how to divide the pieces of the sacrifice. And then he was to take the blood and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And then he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. The seat, as most of you know, was called the mercy seat, but there's a better translation for that. It's called the seat of propitiation. And we've studied in the past, in the last few months, as we've celebrated the Lord's Supper under my ministry, that the ark, the seat, the two angels, everything in the temple, all the stakes, all the staves, everything was representative of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they knew it in shadows. We know it historically. That's why I've said repeatedly, to go back under the law as a believer is not only blasphemous, but stupid. Because you're going back under something that's already been fulfilled in Christ. So then, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth, the Word of God says. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, we have our Lord actually speaking at his birth. We've studied this. And then in verse 9, he continues by saying, behold, I have come to do thy will. And he takes away the first, the law, in order that he might establish the second, Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Verse 10, by this will, what will? I come to do thy will. By this will, we've been sanctified through the, and I want you to circle that, offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I believe that there are two things that the writer here is trying to emphasize. The function of the priest, and then the offering. I found this to be very exciting as I was reviewing it again, because nowhere in history did the priest ever have an offering like this. As a matter of fact, we're going to see and we're going to anticipate, and this should thrill your soul, that no other priest was ever the sacrifice. You see, there are two things that are emphasized in this passage. One, that our Lord is our high priest. And two, that he is our sacrifice. That's about as amazing as the testament. You know, when a person dies, they generally have somebody who takes care of their will, an executor. One who, in fact, is given the power not only to interpret the will, but then to make sure that it is fully executed. Oftentimes, it can be a member of the family. Oftentimes, it can be, for example, a lawyer that's been given power of attorney. But never in the history of man has a person promised something, died to put that something into effect, and then came back and became his own executor. Now you understand the value of the resurrection. No time in human history has ever a high priest offered himself as the sacrifice. So he is both our high priest and the offering. And you see, when you talk about the blood of the animals, when you talk about the flesh of the animals, that's a symbolism. Oh, to them it was real. But you see, you lose the significance of it if you simply identify it with the physical flesh of Christ and the physical blood of Christ. Because you see, the emphasis in the Old Testament was that the physicalness of the animals could not take away sin, because the sin could not be transferred. It was a type, a picture, a shadow of when he who knew no sin would become sin for us. The transferal of all the sins of the entire human race placed upon Christ and judged. Some have really gone into great detail to show the significance of the high priest of the Old Testament and Christ, our high priest, in the New. And Marty Hahn used to describe how Christ, in his resurrection, took his own blood and brought it up to the very Holy of Holies of heaven and carried it in and, as it were, offered it as a ransom for our sins. Yeah, it makes for good writing, but it's not very doctrinal. He's missed the whole point. That would be placing some emphasis upon the physical aspects, and therefore, listen to me carefully, if I believe that, then I would have to believe in either transubstantiation or consubstantiation, which would say, in effect, that mystically somehow these emblems, these representations will change because either I or the deacons have prayed over them, and they will literally become the blood and the body of Christ. No. Of course, I have some serious problems with that, because when our Lord instituted the very moment, he used it representative. It's a representation. And you see, only shallow people need to make something real out of symbol. Now, of course, without reality, the symbol is useless. But when you try to make the symbol the real, you've missed it. What is the real? The real is us. The symbol is what we partake of. The worship is that which swells within our souls, reminding us again that this sinless one, this Lamb of God, this precious Son of the Father, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it reminds us of substitution, and if it doesn't remind you of substitution, you've missed the boat. This, every time we partake, should remind you of the fact that we belonged on the cross. We were the Barabbas.
in life. We're the thieves, the robbers, the murderers, the cheats, the sinners. He was sinless. Hadn't done anything. Never sinned. Never had an evil thought. Never a mental attitude sin. Never did anything that was displeasing to the Father at any time. And that's the way it had to be, otherwise he would not have qualified to be our Savior. You ever stop to think that if he had just sinned once, one mental attitude sins. Sin. One. Just one. Some Pharisee ticks him off, right? Fire off a mental attitude sin. Boom, it's over. Satan's won. And the angelic conflict is resolved in his favor. Verse 11. Every priest, now circle that one, stands daily ministering and offering time after time. And you know, when the Greek says time after time, the implication is, and time after time after time after time. The same sacrifices. Talk about review. Some of you don't like review. Well, you ought to be thankful you're living in the dispensation of the church age. Because they had a review at what, again? Why, we just did that. And then the priest would have to say to them, but I just want you to know that really this doesn't take away sin. Because we're going to have to do it again next year. And every time they sinned, they had to take in a sin offering. It wasn't just once a year they took a sin offering. They had various sin offerings for various sins. And then as a kind of a coverall, they had the Day of Atonement. That's when the high priest got involved. Every time you rebound, it's a picture of offerings. And you see, here's the thing. When you utilize the doctrine of confession, you are actually going back in time and you are retroactively identifying yourself again with that price that Christ, our Savior, paid. Because you see, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I love this, but he. Oh, they're just two small words. Boy, does it dramatically change the context. But he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. This is Operation Footstool. I wish I had the time I'd develop this and give you some pertinent information regarding our role, but I can tell you briefly that we play a very important part in the resolution of the angelic conflict. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Every believer in Christ is sanctified. Oh, we don't always act like it. That's not his discussion here. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have an Old Testament quote from Jeremiah 21. Quite interesting because actually, within the context of the passage, it's dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel. But you see, what's applicable to Israel's restoration is readily applicable to the church with regard to what is said. I used to, when I was younger, get a little annoyed when I found that Old Testament references were made slightly out of context. And I realized, wait a minute, am I questioning the authority of the Spirit of God and the canonicity of the book and the inspiration of the writer? And of course I would say, not. But why did he do it? Well, he did it because of the applicability. He's not interpreting it as such and saying this is the fulfillment of that verse. He's simply using it as a point of reference. For you see, what is said in verses 16 and 17 readily applies to the church as it does to Israel. I'll put my laws upon their heart, and he has. And upon their mind I will write them, and he has. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, and he hasn't. Well, he has no more remembered them. He'll never remember them again. Never bring them up. There'll never be an accusation of our sins again, because Jesus Christ paid for them once and for all. You know, as you partake of that bread this evening, just stop and think about that. And then as you partake of the fruit of the vine, once for all my sins, past, present, future, I'll never be judged for them again. They'll never be made an issue. They will never be brought up. Ever. Again.
Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. What's he saying? You don't need to have another offering. You see, in effect, listen carefully. Every time under Roman Catholicism, believing in transubstantiation, they are actually sacrificing Christ afresh. Blasphemous. The book of Hebrews says just the opposite. And in effect, what they're saying is that the initial work of the cross was not sufficient, and that I must perpetuate it through my partaking of the elements, the literal blood and the literal body of Christ. And if you question them, that's exactly what they'll say if they're honest with you. The people may not, because they're ignorant of the fact of what they're doing. They're just like, you know, they're just robots. They're just following the example of what somebody else has told them to do, and they won't have to do it. No one thinks. Think. Why must this be a representation? Because it's already happened. Remember, to remember something, you must have a point of reference of what has happened. They don't remember. They are happening. They're doing it. There's no longer any offering for sin. I might add, by the way, it's a marvelous passage for eternal security, because he only offered it once, and he's not going to offer himself again. He need not do it. It's done once and for all. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest, circle that one, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith. Confidence this gives us. Do you realize how terrifying it was for the high priest just before he pushed that veil aside? Man, I would imagine, well, first of all, you had to have a strong heart. I wonder how many just right there.
It is a proven fact that when you start to go through any trauma or through any anxiety, your blood pressure increases, your heart starts to race. And depending upon the conditioning that you're in, you can actually feel the thing thumping away. Normally you can't. And you've probably seen television programs and movies where they have in the background, dum-boom, 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 dum-boom. This guy's ready. Well, here goes. Because, boy, if he hasn't met every one of the qualifications, he's going to be ashes. That's how holy that place was. There was the Shekinah glory of God. I can't even imagine it. Imagine him pushing that aside and then walking into the very presence. And he could only do that based on all of the qualifications that would allow him to do it. And he was the only one who could enter. On one occasion, you remember they were carrying the ark. It wasn't even in the holy place. It wasn't even in the tabernacle. And it started to slip. And the man reached up to straighten it out. Boom! Gone. Couldn't touch it. Only the priest could attend to it. Only the high priest could walk in once a year. What fear and trembling. And yet, listen to the writer. We can boldly approach with confidence. Why? Jesus opened the way. I want us also, in closing, to consider the last few passages, verses 23, 24, and 25. Let us hold fast the profession or confession of our hope without wavering. With all of these things that I've said, we should be the most confident people on the face of the earth. Not arrogant, confident. For he who promised is faithful. And I love this. Right in the middle, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How do you do that? How do you stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Well, you certainly don't do it by talking about each other, maligning them, tearing them down, passing gossip about them. No. You see the next verse? That's how you do it. Isn't that a great verse? Say, you're quoting it all the time. Well, you know why. You do it by assembling yourselves together, and not as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day, drawing near. You know, I've been told by others who have been told that this is not a very warm church. Well, right now it's not. It's freezing. But I like it. You're all awake. If you can sleep through this, boy, you are hardened in your heart. And probably in the sin unto death. And they said, it appears that there's no love in that church. I'll tell you something. There's more love in this church than I've ever seen. Ever. There's real concern. Oh, it isn't that we go around outwardly showing it. No. It's all the things that combine. The little things. The little phone call, the little contact, the little how are you, the little card, the flower, the touch here, the touch there. The praying for this one, the care for that one. That's what he's talking about.
And you see, the communion supper also reminds us of our unity together. That's why we're warned that he that partakes in an unworthy manner does disgrace to the body. What body? The oneness of the body. Yesterday, when I was giving the message regarding the death of a loved one, I said, you know, when one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we're all honored. Learn that, would you? If someone in our midst is ill, we're all ill. If someone in our midst prospers, don't say, well, how come he is and I'm not? No. Rejoice with their prosperity. Maybe with that attitude, you might prosper. And because of your other attitude, you haven't thus far. Think about it. You see, we partake individually. And the reason for that is because I want each of us to have that time before the Lord. But yet, in a very strict sense, we partake together. I know churches where they partake together and they're so far apart, it's pitiful. And yet here we partake individually. This is a close group. Don't let anything or anybody ever disrupt that harmony. They say that good things come in little packages. This is a good little package. Big churches are generally monstrosities. We have something here that a lot of pastors covet and desire in their churches. And what's the key? Right in front of you. That oneness of spirit, that unity, that common bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm always amazed when I read the words of Isaac Watts. I know we sing this over and over and over and over again. It's not only because I like the song. The words are so fitting. By this time, your hymn books will have to break in the new ones, but these should open to 423. Look at verse 3 for just a minute. A reminder of the cross. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then verse 4. Were the whole realm of nature mine, in other words, if I had everything, that were a present far too small. In comparison, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you think he had an understanding of what the Lord's Supper is all about? I think so. Let's sing together just the first verse. And then the deacons will come forward and prepare the emblems for those of you that are exercised this evening to partake of the Lord's Supper. 423, just the first.